We are working our way through the kings of Israel. Very quick recap. You've got Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul was the man that the people chose. His reign fell apart. And God chose from amongst the people a man after his own heart. We're going to switch out the king of the people for God's chosen king, a man by the name of David. And from David, we have his reign segueing to his son. He had many sons, a very dysfunctional family. But we end up with Solomon on the throne. That's where we get into 1 Kings, the transition from David to his son Solomon. And Solomon ushers Israel into a period of prosperity, a golden age, you might describe. Very little war, very little conflict. The temple, God's presence dwelling in the midst, gold beyond measure. Again, incredible prosperity, a golden age, Israel in kind of its zenith. But from Solomon, we have the kingdom facing a division. Rehoboam, his son, takes the throne. And instead of listening to the people and listening to wise counsel, instead of lessening the burden on the people as they had asked, Rehoboam doubled down on stupid. And he decided to increase taxes and increase the burden. Rehoboam went on a bit of an ego trip, a power trip. And as a result, the 10 northern tribes of Israel split from the 2 southern tribes of Judah, a division within God's people. 2 kingdoms, the northern kingdom we call Israel, led by a man named Jeroboam, and the southern kingdom of Judah, whose capital is Jerusalem, reigned by Rehoboam. Now, we have spent some time looking at the northern kingdom. We've looked at the reign of Jeroboam. We've looked at his wickedness. He set a precedent for the north by which there would be no righteous kings in the north. It would be one evil king after another evil king. When we get to Chronicles, we don't get much information about the north at all, mainly because they get conquered by the Assyrian Empire, they get dispersed throughout the land, and they never return. There is never a migration, a returning back to the north at all. Chronicles, 1 and 2 Chronicles, is written to the remnant of Judah, who had been destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, had been taken into exile. Babylon switches to Persia. Darius ushers a command allowing the children of Judah to return home. And so 1 and 2 Chronicles focus primarily on the southern kingdom of Judah. Any information we get about the north we'll find in 1 and 2 Kings. Now, the reason we're going to start this morning in 2 Chronicles is because Chronicles does provide us way more information about the southern kings of Judah than you're going to find in Kings. We'll be back and forth, but this is where we're really going to kind of lean in to the idea of the harmony of the history. So we'll start in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, beginning with verse 5. We're going to be focusing specifically on the reign of Rehoboam and this interesting character. We're told that he dwelt in Jerusalem, verse 5, and he built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem, Edom, Tekoa, Beth-Zur, Sukkoth, Adullam, Gath, Marashah, Ziphah, and some other ones in sequence, fortified cities. He fortified the strongholds. He put captains in them and stores of food, oil, and wine. Also in every city, he put shields and spears and made them very strong, having Judah and Benjamin on his side. This is Rehoboam's first acts in response to this divided kingdom. The kingdom is divided. He sent a tax man to the north. They strike him down. Jeroboam is accepted king. Rehoboam mounts an army. He wants to go and take back the territory. There's the intervention of God. The man of God comes and says, "Don't do this. Thus says the Lord, stop it. What's happened has happened." But that doesn't stop Rehoboam from really enacting some wise practices. He now has an adversary in the north, his brethren, Jeroboam. And so what does he do? He fortifies cities. all of these cities we find kind of being border towns with the north. So it makes sense why you would fortify towns. These would be your line of defense. Cities that never really needed to be a line of defense, never needed fortification, because they were in the heart of the land. But now that the land is divided, this all makes sense. And so we see Rehoboam right off the bat. He listens to the Lord. He acted foolishly. The kingdom split, but he listens to the Lord. There isn't a civil war. And he employs some wisdom. He fortifies some cities. Great job, Rehoboam. Verse 13. And from all their territories, the priests and the Levites who were in Israel took their stand with him. For the Levites left their common lands and their possessions and came to Judah and Jerusalem, for Jeroboam and his sons had rejected them from serving as priests to the Lord. Then he appointed for himself priests, this speaking of Jeroboam, for the high places, for the demons and the calf idols which he had made. And after the Levites left, those from all of the tribes of Israel, such as set their heart to seek the Lord God of Israel, came to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord God of their fathers. So they strengthened the kingdom of Judah and made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, strong for 3 years, because they walked in the way of David and Solomon for 3 years. Interesting detail provided for us in this passage, because it's completely absent from the account, the record we have in Kings. A little bit more information into what's happening within the kingdom itself, specifically as it related to the north and the south, Israel and Judah. We mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, that Jeroboam enacted some evil practices. He rebelled against the Lord. Now, there was a method, a reason to his badness, for Jeroboam was afraid that his citizens would make their normal pilgrimage to worship God at the temple in Jerusalem and Judah, and in doing so, would kind of weaken his power, weaken his foothold, that it would kind of lend to some fractures in the north. There was a reason for concern. There was cause for this. And so in reaction, Jeroboam establishes high places, different places that they could worship. You don't have to go to the temple. You can worship in Dan. You can worship in Bethel. In fact, hey, here's your God, these golden calves. This is the God that led us out of Israel. You can make offerings to these gods. And we don't need the Levites anymore. We don't need to worry about them. And we're told that Jeroboam appointed whoever he wanted to be priest, completely against the commands of God, the instructions of God. Jeroboam establishes his own religion in the north. We've noted that there are two types of idolatry. There is the worship of false gods, and then there's the false worship of God. We see a lot of idolatry in the modern church today, not because they're failing to worship Jesus, but they're failing to worship Jesus the way Jesus wants to be worshiped. And we serve a jealous God who has a way in which he wants to be praised. But we're also noted that within this, Jeroboam specifically, so he sets up these calves, worship to Jehovah, but God's evaluation is that they're worshiping demons. Did you note that? These idols that they had created for themselves, that there was an actual power behind them, an influence behind them. I hope you do understand one of the reasons that we don't place our faith in signs and wonders is that Satan is very able to perform signs and wonders. Just because you see a preacher or an evangelist doing real miracles doesn't mean that they're doing those miracles in the name of God. You think back to Moses and Aaron coming before Pharaoh. Moses, let my people go. How do we know you're from God? And what happens? Aaron throws down his rod. It becomes a serpent. But what do the magicians of Egypt do? Pharaoh's like, nice trick, guys. They throw theirs down. They become serpents. It's an actual miracle, a demonic, satanic power and influence. Now, God's more powerful because Aaron's ate the other ones. It becomes a staff again, and we move right along. But we find examples over and over and over again within the scriptures of actual power from the demonic realm. Black magic is a real thing. And so Jeroboam establishes these places of worship. There's actual demons behind it. There's power. There's this influence. But then something begins to happen. So Jeroboam has done this because he's afraid of people leaving the north to go to the south. But what happens in the north? Well, you have two different migrations of people. First, you have the Levites. Now, the Levites, when they entered the land, was the only tribe not given specific partitions of land. The land was divided to all of the tribes except for the Levites. The Levites were the ordained priestly class, and they weren't given their own partition of land, but they were to live and dwell throughout all of the land. They were given specific cities. They would not just act within the priesthood, but they would also act in kind of a ruling capacity as local magistrates and judges and elders. So the Levites didn't have one area that was theirs, but they were all throughout the land. Now, this lends a problem because in the north, you have all these towns, you have these pockets, these communities of Levites, and Jeroboam has completely rejected their ministry, has brought in this false idolatry, and the Levites, we're even told to their own expense, are like, we're out. Like they make a sacrifice. They leave behind their possessions. They leave behind their homes. They're like, we're not going to participate in this idolatry and this wickedness, and we are at sacrifice and cost to ourselves. We're going to take a stand, and we're going to go south. And then we're also told that righteous people in the north. So not everyone was on board with what was going on. Not everybody was cool with what Jeroboam was doing. And if you were a righteous person in the north, we're told that you left as well. Again, at cost to yourself, giving away land, inheritance, but coming down to Judah to worship the true God of Israel. So the very thing that Jeroboam was afraid of happening ends up happening in response to his actions and his deeds. We have the Levites and we have godly people flooding down into the south. Now there's two things that make that significant. One, we're told in our text, this strengthened Rehoboam. He has this influx of righteous and godly people, a wonderful remnant, a blessing moving into Judah, strengthened his kingdom. More people, more resources, good people, no doubt. The other thing that makes that important and why this text is significant is it lets us know that even though the kingdom was divided with the 10 tribes in the north and in the south you had Judah and Benjamin, a small tribe, but within Judah, according to this text, you also had remnants of all of the tribes living in Judah. So just because Judah, it's the tribe of Judah, and you have all these 10 tribes in the north, we're told here that there are people that left all the tribes and came down and dwelt in Judah, meaning that we don't have 10 lost tribes when the Assyrians conquered. But Judah had the remnants, a feeling, a representation of all of the tribes according to this text. And so here we find Judah is doing well. Rehoboam maybe started poorly, but he's strengthened now. And then the saddest part of this is that how long is the goodwill? Like, how long does this last? For 3 years. You know, obviously, he lost the midterms, and he's a lame duck moving forward. Like, he only has 3 years of doing the right thing, of the blessing, of strength. We read, then Rehoboam, verse 18, took for himself the daughter of Maalath, the daughter of Jeremoth, the son of David. This is a son that we don't have mention of in the chronologies. That likely indicates that this was a child of a concubine of David. Abiathil, the daughter of Elah, the son of Jesse, she bore him 3 children, Jesu, Shamariah, Zama. After he took Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, she bore him Abijah, Attai, Ziza, Shirmuth. Now Rehoboam, we're told, loved Maacah, the granddaughter of Absalom, more than all his wives and his concubines, for he took 18 wives and 60 concubines and begot 28 sons, 60 daughters. Dude's a girl dad. And Rehoboam appointed Abijah, the son of Maacah, as chief to be leader among his brethren, for he intended to make him king. He dealt wisely and dispersed some of his sons throughout all of the territories of Judah and Benjamin to every fortified city, and he gave them provisions in abundance. He also sought many wives for them. A couple points of observation. Rehoboam clearly has not learned the lessons of his father, nor has he learned the lessons of his grandfather. He has accumulated wives unto himself and mistresses. Again, the man, did he have much exposure to David? Likely not. Solomon reigned for 40 years. Rehoboam was 41 when he took the throne, meaning he had probably no memory of David. Was probably at the earliest just an infant when David was a very, very old man. Very little exposure Rehoboam had to his grandfather. But no doubt he had heard the stories. He had seen how David's polygamy had ruined his life, had made a train wreck of the family. And then he had seen firsthand how none of this really worked well for his father. And how the accumulation of wives ended up in his later age causing Solomon's heart to turn from the Lord. Rehoboam, monkey see, monkey do, he is making the same mistakes. He is, according to this passage, accumulating wives for himself. But he also does something even dumber. Now, if you're going to accumulate wives for yourself, bad idea, just your pastor said don't do it. But if you want to go against me and just do your own thing, bummer. But don't do this. Don't have a favorite. Like, if you're going to have a bunch of wives, okay, you got a lot of headache. But don't, like, make it clear there's one that's more favorite, because that doesn't work out well. And Rehoboam clearly has a favorite. And as a result, there's dysfunction. Now, her child is Abijah, and we're told that Rehoboam's intention is to make Abijah king. He's not going to make the mistake of David. He's not going to leave any ambiguity to who's the successor. He's establishing this right from the jump. Abijah, my son, will take my place. And he makes him a chief. So he's a man in training. And then he does something wise, because there's other sons, right? And we had seen within David's family other sons. When you're putting one son, there's competition. People are jockeying for power and prestige and a place. And so Rehoboam, again, we're told that he dealt wisely here, verse 23, because all the other sons, he gives them positions of authority throughout the southern kingdom of Judah, and then he gives them wives, he sets them up, there's going to be no conflict here. Now, all of this seems like well and good. More details about Rehoboam we have from Kings, but then we transition now. Again, this only lasts for 3 years, that came to pass, verse 1 of chapter 12, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, so after these 3 years in context, that he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel along with him. He forsook the law of the Lord. Let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 14. Beginning with verse 21, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem. Crazy. Three good years, 14 terrible years. 17 years in Jerusalem, a city which the Lord had chosen out of all of the tribes of Israel to put his name there. His mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess. So this was likely Solomon's very first wife before he had become king. Again, he's 41 years old when he takes the throne. Solomon reigned for 40 years. Now, Judah, and again, we're speaking of the southern kingdom, not the northern kingdom. We've already been given details of Jeroboam and their wickedness. But we're told that Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they committed, more than all their fathers had done. So if you think it was just bad in the north, it's bad in the south. For they also built for themselves high places, sacred pillars, wooden images on every high hill and under every green tree. And there were also perverted persons in the land. They did according to all of the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. At the end of Solomon's reign, we mentioned how these wives had turned his heart from God. He had established, even onto the Mount of Olives, a high place, a place for the worship of Molech, the asterisk. Just perverse processes, immoral worship. And Rehoboam, yes, he has this benefit. There's the temple, the presence of God. The Levites have come into the land. The remnant has made their way down. 3 years it's been strengthened, but his heart turns from the law of the Lord, and they begin to incorporate the same wicked, evil practices that Jeroboam was doing in the north. Grotesque things. Now, when we talk about idol worship, when we talk about the pagan customs, when we talk about the religions of the Canaanites, where God wanted them rooted out and pushed out, the worship of Dagon, Baal, the asterisk, all of these different things, like it can get like so, what's the right word? Like we're a bit detached from it. Like there's a disconnect. Like we don't see that around us, right? Doesn't mean it's not there, but it's just not overt. It's not as defined, as seen, as well known, observed. And you need to understand that if you're looking at its core, the worship of Jehovah and the worship of foreign gods, the most significant distinction between the two things, and why there was such an appeal to the worship of foreign gods, purely boiled down to one singular concept: sex. It's what it was. You see, God had a mandate for sexual activity. One man, one woman, monogamous for life. Get married, make babies, have fun, do that till you're dead. With each other. Simple. You don't need multiple partners. You don't need same-sex partners. You don't need anyone other than the person that God has given you. Like, that was God's blueprint for marriage, for sexual activity. This is how I want my people to operate. Now, keep in mind that historically speaking, that is in direct contrast to how the majority of humanity has functioned, how the majority of culture has functioned, how the majority of people groups have functioned throughout all of history. Like, the idea of monogamy, heterosexual monogamy in marriage, that idea is a unique Judeo-Christian concept. It was God's blueprint. This is how I want my people to behave. Now, all of the other worship of foreign gods had at its core a divergence from God's blueprint for sex. It's why all of like the worship of these other gods, the worship centered on sexual activity. And this is not just unique to Canaanite times. You find it within Egyptian culture, Assyrian culture, Babylonian culture. Then you get to the Greeks, who were some weirdos, and the Romans. Like, on and on and on, we get into, like, the worship of other gods often incorporated open sexual practices. Well, if I worship God, the true and living God, then in regards to my sexual behavior, he has placed some guardrails to that. Now, he's placed guardrails not to restrict enjoyment, but to maximize enjoyment. Sin is not bad because it's forbidden. Sin is forbidden because God knows it's bad. Like, God made people. God gave the sex drive. God created the genders. Separated man into two genders, said, get back together and be one flesh again. How? Through sex. God's genius, God's blueprint, not evolutionary development. This is how God determined it to be. And God's like, I made this, I instituted this, and I'm creating this beautiful cocoon thing called marriage that it should be enjoyed to the zenith, the nth degree. But I'm creating this bubble. Why? Not because I want to restrict your enjoyment, but because I want to protect it. This is how it should be done. But then the whole world comes along and says, no, 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 no. Buddy-duddy. And we have a sexual revolution. Like, the reason I bring up the sex deal, because we see this here. Like, they create the high places, and every time we talk about these high places, it's crazy sexual practices. It's running completely in contrast to God's plan for sex, even to the point that we get this line here. And there were also, verse 24, perverted persons in the land. And that is a direct reference, the language here, to Deuteronomy 23:17, which is specifically speaking of prostitution. It's speaking of female prostitution as it relates to the worship of foreign gods, because that would never be incorporated in the worship of the true and living God, but also speaks of homosexual practices and related to the worship of foreign gods. It's the same word. The link is undeniable. So what's happening is Rehoboam is like, we're going to worship all these other gods, and you can do whatever you want sexually. You can sleep with other women, multiple women. You can have orgies. And there's also men to your disposal if that's your thing. Abominable. Now, I bring this idea up because when we think about the foreign gods, there's a disconnect. But isn't it true that we have the same two gods at play today? There is the god of sex, who made sex, invented sex, and said, do sex this way. And there's all these other gods throughout the world that's like, nah, worship me, and here's how you can do it. There's freedom. There's liberation. The big difference, the contrast, is sex. And there's an appeal because, hey, sex appeals to our base nature. And we see this deplorable practice taking place not just in the North, but in the South. 3 years. Now, verse 25 tells us that it happened. In the fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Then King Rehoboam made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hand of the captain of the guard who guarded the doorway to the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them but brought them back into the guard room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all of their days. So Rehoboam rested with his father and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. His mother's name was Naamah, an Amoritess. And that keeps getting repeated because his mom was an Amoritess. The Amorites were a wicked people. There is never a mention of Rehoboam having a relationship with God whatsoever. Then Abijam, his son, reigned in his place. And you're like, man, that's a flyby. A lot happening. I wish there was a place we could find more information. That's where we're going to flip back to 2 Chronicles. So we left off chapter 12, verse 1, so we'll dive back into verse 2. So it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. Why? Because they had transgressed against the Lord. Now we're given more information. Shishak comes up with 1,200 chariots. 60,000 horsemen, people without number who came out of Egypt, the Libim, the Sukkim, the Ethiopians, and he took the fortified cities of Judah and came to Jerusalem. Now, this is an interesting character that we have mentioned, this Shishak. Archaeologically, we have a lot of evidence of him. It gives us a specific time frame. There have been archaeological digs within Egypt referencing him specifically. This is an ancient character, a biblical character, a character of history. A lot of things that we know. He was a warrior. Now, he comes in the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, and he takes the fortified cities, so they all fall. And we're told again back in Kings that he takes all of the gold, all of the gold shields, all of the articles of the temple. He takes it all, strips it, captures it. There's nothing Rehoboam can do about it. A great victory is given to the Egyptians. Now, for context here, like, don't let that just go in one ear and out the other. Like, Solomon ends his reign, and Israel has so much gold, so much wealth, abundance of resources. He's pulling in the equivalent of one and a half, $140 something billion a year is what he's bringing in gold. His son, it's gone in 5 years. All of it's gone in 5 years. Why? Because the Lord judged them. The text is clear. You see, God will not be mocked. Rehoboam employed wicked practices. He didn't follow the law of God. He brought idolatry into Judah. He didn't learn from the lessons of his father. How quickly it all fell, how quickly it came tumbling down. From Solomon, within 5 years, the kingdom is split in two, and all of their abundance is gone. Now, it does lead us with some questions about the temple artifacts. Could this have been when the Ark of the Covenant's gone? Did they leave the menorahs? Maybe, maybe not. We're not sure. The text doesn't tell us. Now, why would Shishak come up against Rehoboam? Now, keep in mind, Jeroboam. When Jeroboam prophetically was picked to be the next king, the king of the north, Solomon doesn't like that, and his life is threatened. So Jeroboam flees, and he goes down. And who does he hang out with in Egypt for a few years? Shishak. So you now have Jeroboam in the north, and who's the invitation given? See, there's an alliance here between Jeroboam and Shishak. But it's God is the one that raises up the power. God's the one that judges. Amazing. Then Shimei, the prophet, came to Rehoboam and the leaders of Judah who were gathered together in Jerusalem because of Shishak. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, you have forsaken me. And therefore I also have left you in the hand of Shishak." So don't make any mistake about this. God wants me to make it clear to you, you're being judged by him. Don't blame Shishak. This is the judgment of God because of your sin, because of your wickedness. So the leaders of Israel and the king humbled themselves. And they said, "The Lord is righteous." The Lord is right. And that's a very hard thing to say in the midst of judgment, isn't it? Like when you know that your sin, your acts, your deeds have directly led to this thing you're now dealing with, this consequence, this judgment. We want to whine, we want to cry, we want to blame others. It's Shishak's fault. And yet, if we'll humble ourselves and say, no, this is God, then the conclusion is always that God's judgment is not heavy-handed, it's not done disproportional, it is always right. So the man of God comes and says, this is happening because of your sin and your wickedness. Rehoboam, this is you. Don't blame anybody else. And then there's humility, which is the acknowledgement, yeah, this is that's right. And then what results? God, you're righteous. Like, this is what we deserve. This is what we get. As a parent, there's nothing greater than getting that revelation out of your child who you are punishing for something they've done. When your kid does something stupid and you drop the hammer, and they get to the point where instead of complaining and whining and squirming, they come and they're like, I get it. I deserve it. Dad, I should be grounded for maybe 2 weekends instead of one. Well, son, deal. They acknowledge. They own it. So when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came to Shimei. This is a second time. So God's observing. He wants to see what's going on. Again, not words, action. So the word comes and says, they have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. My wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they will be his servants, that they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the kingdom's house, the king's house. He took everything. He also carried away the gold shields which Solomon had made. Again, that's a repeating of what we found in 1 Kings. Rehoboam made bronze shields. I mean, they go from gold to bronze in 5 years. No, they don't go to iron, which is a material at this point. They can't even afford that. They're going to a far inferior material for their weaponry. So he commits them to the hand of the captain of the guard, whose job was to guard the doorway of the king's house. Whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guard would go and he would bring them out. So they're keeping these bronze shields safe in storage. When he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, speaking of Rehoboam, so as not to destroy him completely. And things also went well in Judah. And then we'll just kind of finish this out. Thus King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem. He reigned. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. He reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. Again, we have the mention of his mother. Verse 14, he did evil because he did not prepare his heart to seek the Lord. The acts of Rehoboam, the first, the last, are they not written in the books of Shimei the prophet, book we don't have, and Iddo, the seer, concerning genealogies. And there were wars between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days. So Rehoboam rested with his fathers, was buried in the city of David, and Abijah his son reigned in his place. Interesting story with Rehoboam. He's not a believer. At no point does he ever worship God, does he ever fully submit to God. He does evil all his days. And he experiences an incredible judgment. I mean, he's the guy that takes the kingdom. He's given the keys to the kingdom. The kingdom splits, and all of their wealth is gone in 5 years. And it would have been worse. God would have used the Egyptians in an even more dramatic way, for God will not be mocked. And yet, within the children of Israel, within the leadership, Rehoboam being part of it, there is a humility, an acknowledgement. And then there's grace given by God. For he relents the judgment as it was intended to be complete. He lessens it. How so? They're still under the thumb of the Egyptians. In fact, you go back to verse 8, nevertheless, they will be his servants. Why? That they may distinguish my service from the service of the kingdoms of the nations. God is making a point. Like, you think following me is hard? I'm going to let you follow the Egyptians. You think living under my law, my command, my authority is hard? Try it out for size. There's grace. But there is still a judgment. There is still an element of consequence. Because God is desperately trying to teach them an important lesson. Rehoboam never gets the lesson. He does evil. His kingdom ends. 17 years. Transitions to his son. I do think that there's something, and we'll close with an idea here. There's something significant about the way that Chronicles deals with these kings. So we've discussed the difference between 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and 1 and 2 Chronicles. We've established why they're repetitive, why they're written the way that they are, the underlying intention to that. And that being, the first four books of the histories are pre-exilic, so they're the history of explaining why we've been judged by God. First and Second Chronicles are post-exilic, meaning they're coming back to the land, and they're redoing some lessons. God's perspective on things. There's some exhortation, likely written by Ezra, bringing in a spiritual revival. And we've noted that within that concept, there's a cool thing about, like, for example, David. The histories give us his story. The good, the bad, and the ugly. And yet you get to God's recollection of it, and you don't have the bad and the ugly. It's just the good. And over and over and over, God's like, I'm going to judge you because you didn't act like David, who loved me and followed me and obeyed me. And you're like, because God forgets. So that's a beautiful thing. But what's also interesting is what God remembers. So you have Rehoboam. And the histories tell us what? Very little. Basically, dude's a knucklehead, messes it all up, dies, moves right along. We go from gold to bronze in 5 years. He loses it all. And then we move right along. Like, that's the history's evaluation of Rehoboam. We'll also find Abijah, same type of a thing. A bunch of these kings. The kings just fly by, but we're given more of their story in Chronicles. And what are we given in Chronicles? Some good things. Like, Rehoboam at least makes a decision, right? There's some humility. We're going to back off. He's still wicked. He's still evil. To me, what's interesting to it and is important is the distinction between the two sections, the repeating, emphasizes God's grace and what he forgets. That's an amazing thing. Friend, there are things keeping you from moving forward in your life that God knows not, for he has forgotten. There is sin and baggage that is weighing you down, keeping you from running the race, things that you remember that God has forgotten. And if God has forgotten, if God can forgive, if God can wash it clean, why are you allowing Satan to beat his condemnation drum and messing you up? To hell with the devil. Not today, Satan. So it's an amazing thing, the things that God forgets, but it's also an encouraging thing, what he remembers. The world's evaluation of Rehoboam is nothing good, but God's recollection, well, he did do something. Because God doesn't just forget our sin. Keep in mind, he remembers our works. Not the bad ones, but the good ones. This probably diverges a little bit from Rehoboam, because guy's probably not a believer. But for you, why do I do good things? Why do I do good works? Why do I live a good life? Why do I allow God's grace, His forgiveness to manifest in me and good things? Because those are the things God will remember. Like, keep in mind that there will be a judgment for the believer. It's not the great white throne judgment. It's called the Bema Seat of Christ. Your sins will not be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ, for it's at the seat of Christ who has already judged your sin on the cross and paid for it in full. Why? He said, tetelestai, it is finished. So you're not going to stand before God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ to be judged for your sin, because your sin's been judged. Jesus has stamped it, paid in full, it's gone. But what will you stand in judgment for? The things God does remember. The life you live in faith. The life you live following Jesus. How God's love, how His grace, your service to others. The sacrifices that you make to take care of those around you. The blessings of your church. God does forget. But I think an interesting aspect of this, and we'll build on it as we move forward, is the things He does remember. And you get to choose what He forgets. Give your life to Jesus. And then you get to determine what He remembers. When you stand before God at the Bema Seat of Christ, you have an active role in determining what you then get judged by. And guess what? We're told that you will be rewarded for those things. Now, with those rewards, you'll turn and hand them to the feet of Jesus. How much do you want to give to Jesus? Right? I think it's a fun thought. Rehoboam, cautionary tale. God is not to be mocked. And there is judgment. And it is always righteous. So, Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word.